Thank you very much. If you're new here, then you can find an outline of the talk this morning on your sheets as well, and why don't I lead us as we come to God in prayer. Father in heaven, we give thanks for this opportunity to learn more about how your word fits together as a whole. We pray now that your Holy Spirit would be with us. We pray that we would learn more about how your word fits together. We pray that we would worship Christ more as a result. We pray that your Holy Spirit might even be putting his hand on areas of our lives where we need to grow in our relationship with you. May we have hearts and wills that long to be obedient to you. And we ask all of these things now in Christ's name. Amen. So then, one thing that we think quite a lot about in our world is the whole issue of leadership. So you can see an assortment of leaders there on the screen. Before you start trying to think about what's the common link that links all of these people together, there's not any link. This is just a relatively random assortment of leaders, because we all want good leaders. We want good leaders from our politicians and our governments, and when we don't get good leadership, then we expect to be able to do something practical to alter that if we can. We expect good leadership at work. For those of us who are leaders in the workplace, hopefully we want to strive to be good leaders. And for those of us who aren't leaders in the workplace, then we usually want to be led well. We want to be led by leaders who are fair and good and caring. But what is good leadership? We might ask that. Where is it to be found? And all of those were questions for God's ancient people as well. As we come to part 6 of our series, Big Moments in God's Story, to look at this theme of kingship. So we're looking this morning at the theme of kingship, and especially the kingship of Israel under the first three Israelite kings, King Saul, King David, and King Solomon. So let's recap and remind ourselves of where we've reached so far. So we've been using this schematic here. This is from Vaughan Roberts' book, God's Big Picture. And a few weeks ago, we started right off here at creation. And we saw that God created us to know him and love him and be in a relationship with him. Then after creation, we looked at the fall, which is presented by this sort of big, long fall, literally there. And when we looked at the fall, we saw that we've all rebelled against God, and that's rendered us alienated from God and expelled from his presence. And of course, God could actually have just left us right there. But yet in his grace and mercy, God initiated a plan of redemption. And so first of all, we came to Abraham here, and we saw that God had promised Abraham that he would redeem a people, that he would bless them, and that he would bring them into a land. So this sort of threefold promise of people, land, and blessing. And then over the last couple of weeks, we've watched as God has begun to fulfill those promises. We've seen that promise worked out in the history of ancient Israel as God, first of all, redeemed and rescued his people from Egypt. We saw that at the Exodus. And then if you're here last week, we saw that God also brought his people into the promised land. And all that brings us to this big moment of kingship, the next sort of stage, if you like, on the unfolding of God's promises. And we're seeking really here to get an overview of God's great plan of redemption, the whole sort of sweep of scripture, if you like, and especially how the whole of God's word all points towards the person and the work of Christ. So that's what we're aiming for. This idea of kingship, of course, in Israel's history, it was not new. You may remember that right back in the Garden of Eden, we were told to look for an individual who would come, who would crush the head of the snake. Later on in the law, in Deuteronomy chapter 17, we saw that there were rules for how Israel would appoint kings. They were to be those that first of all, submitted themselves to God's word, and they're also to be humble in their dealings with others. And so we come to kingship, and this is going to really take us from the book of 1 Samuel all the way through to the book of 1 Kings. and the lives of these kings of Israel, in particular King Saul, King David, and King Solomon. So we're going to look at each one of these kings and also hopefully bring out some lessons for ourselves as we go. So then, number one, Saul, the request for a king. So when we left the people last time, of course, they were living in the land of Canaan. After that, there comes a period of the Judges, which is a period of tremendous spiritual and moral decline in Israel. And then the book of Judges ends with these words from chapter 21 and verse 25, although this phrase is actually repeated four times throughout the book as a whole. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. And that's meant to be a pretty negative verdict, really, on the book and this period of Israel as a whole. Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. And so the stage is really set for a king. And that brings us to the book of 1 Samuel and the passage that was just read for us. And first of all, we see the people's request for a king. So the prophet Samuel, he was the last and the greatest of these judges. And when we come to him in 1 Samuel 8, he's old. And in verse 5, the elders of the people come to him and say this. They say, "You are old." I'm not sure whether that was a compliment or not, but they say, "You are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." We read that Samuel wasn't particularly pleased to be asked this. Maybe it was the inference that he was old. And so he prayed to God about it. But God tells him to listen to the people and to give them a king. So just a couple of verses later, God says, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king." And so we can see that the problem was not so much that they asked for a king. As we've seen, God's word had already made provision for that. But rather it was their motivation. It was their motivation. Remember that little phrase there, "such as all the other nations have." The problem was they wanted to be like everybody else. And therefore they were rejecting God and his kingship over them. As Vaughan Roberts in his little book summarizes, they want a king instead of God rather than under God. In their desire to be like the other nations, they are rejecting God's kingship over them, which made them unique. They want a monarchy instead of a theocracy. And a theocracy simply means to be ruled by God. Later on, Samuel lists the negative impact that a king might have on them. That was read for us. And then we read in verse 19, "But the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us. Then we shall be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles." Again, you can see their wrong motivation there. What was their motivation? "We shall be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles." And so the people ignore Samuel's warnings, and God tells Samuel to appoint them a king. And so we move on to the reality. Samuel picks a man called Saul to be king over them. Saul is exactly the sort of man that any of us would have picked to have been king over us. He's tall. He's quite literally head and shoulders above everybody else in Israel. We read chapter 9, verse 2 says that he's impressive. He's an impressive man. He's young, he's handsome, and he gets off to a reasonably good start when he beats some of Israel's enemies in battle. However, in spite of being impressive, there is one fatal flaw. And the fatal flaw is that he is not obedient to God. It seems, actually, as if the person who's most impressed with Saul is actually Saul. He repeatedly twists God's word to suit what he wants, and so he ends up rebelling against God and being disobedient. So just to give some examples, he refuses to obey God with regard to some of the spoils of war. He refuses to wait patiently for the Lord when he needs to offer some sacrifices. And worst of all, later on, he consults with a medium when he goes to see the witch of Endor, all of which was against God's word and what he had said. And so God rejects Saul as king. Samuel gives him God's verdict in 1 Samuel 15 and verse 23. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. And so we see Saul, the first king of Israel. It really is a catalogue of errors, really. The people sin by rejecting God as their king. Saul is someone who is outwardly impressive, but yet inwardly he's not. He does not govern as a king ought to, or live according to God's word, and so he brings disaster on the people and on himself. And so, as we'll see in a moment, God raises up someone else, someone after God's own heart, to rule in his place. However, let's pause for a moment and seek to apply some of these lessons of Saul to ourselves. I think probably the first and most glaring application for us is surely in the attitude of the people in the request that they make to Samuel. They want to be like the other nations around them. They say we want to be exactly the same as everybody else. They ignore the warnings from God. And so interestingly, and maybe scarily, they end up with what they want, but yet it brings disaster on them. It's not hard, of course, to see the same thing in our own lives. How often do we want to be like those around us? How often do we crave the acceptance of the culture, maybe? How often do we want to take on exactly the same views and the opinions as the culture around us? And we feel under great pressure in our culture to actually do that. How often does wanting to be like those around us lead us to ignore the warnings that God graciously gives us? We may end up getting that thing that we want. God gives us what we ask for, but yet it comes at a cost. We pay a high price for it, and we forfeit God's blessing on our lives. And so there is a warning here for us. Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 15 says, "The way of a fool seems right to him, but a wise man listens to advice." And here the people of Israel rejected the advice of the prophet Samuel. And so God would say to us, don't assume that you need to be like those around you. Don't assume that you need to be like those around you. God's people have always been countercultural in every single period of history, and it's exactly the same right now. Heed the wisdom and the warnings of others, especially those who, like Samuel, are seeking to speak God's word into your life. If you are ignoring the advice of godly people in your life, then do you have a good reason for doing that? Then you can also learn from Saul. Remember that Saul was impressive towards men, yet he wasn't obedient towards God. So what matters more to us? When we are picking friends, what is more important? That someone is impressive towards men, or that they are obedient to God? When you're picking a spouse, what matters more, that he or she is impressive towards men, or that they are obedient towards God? What kind of person do you want to be in your life and your character? What matters more to you at work, to be someone who's impressive towards men, or who is obedient towards God? Lots of lessons for us from King Saul. He was somebody that was very, very impressive towards men. No doubt he would have impressed all of us, but yet he was not obedient towards God. What the people needed was a king who was impressive towards God. And that moves us on to look at King David, the promise of a king. So then, let's look at David's kingship. So we've already seen that God has rejected Saul as king. And the next thing that happens is that the prophet Samuel anoints David. The important thing about David, of course, if you read it, is that he wasn't the obvious one to pick. Unlike Saul, he was not a king like what the other nations had. But he, we are told, is a man after God's own heart. As God tells Samuel in 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7, man looks at the outward appearance. That was exactly the problem with Saul, but the Lord looks at the heart. Immediately after being anointed, of course, David proves his worth by slaying Goliath. God's anointed king achieves a great victory over his enemies, and all of the people share in the spoils. A story which clearly points forwards to Christ as God's anointed king for us. Christ is our King David, who slays our greatest enemy, and we share in all the spoils of Christ's victory. This gains David instant popularity, but Saul feels insecure, and so David becomes a fugitive, constantly on the run from Saul, who is trying to murder him. This takes us all the way through the second half of 1 Samuel. It reminds us that life as God's anointed king will not be easy. Again, something which points forwards to Christ. Yet all the while, David hopes in the Lord. This is the one thing that always stands out about King David. He's concerned about God. It seems that whenever we meet him, that he's speaking about God. He's concerned about God's honor. He wants to do God's will. He seeks to obey God's word, even when he messes up. And of course, he messes up grievously with regards to Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. He repents and returns to the Lord. He's someone who we read prays to the Lord. He sings to the Lord. He worships the Lord. It's no surprise that God's verdict on David in Acts 13 verse 22 is that he is a man after God's own heart. He is someone whose direction in life is towards the Lord. Eventually, Saul dies in battle against the Philistines, and David is finally not just anointed, but also proclaimed king. And in many ways, King David is the sort of ideal king of Israel. He's courageous, he's loyal, he secures all the borders of Israel against his enemies. But most of all, we have this issue that he seeks God. And nowhere do we see that more than in the book of Psalms, an incredible array of prayers, mostly written by David. In the Psalms, we see him in all the seasons of life. We see him guilty and needing forgiveness. We see him confused and needing guidance. We see him worried and needing reassurance. We see him up and down. We see him praising God in the heights, but yet also calling on God from the depths when he feels low and depressed. And of course, God's people for 3,000 years have rightly been using his prayers and making them his own. So David's a great king. He makes Jerusalem his capital, and he brings the Ark of the Covenant into the city of Jerusalem, symbolizing God's presence with his people in the land. One author, Mark Dever, summarizes David this way. He is presented as what a king should be. Indeed, he is the greatest king of Israel. David provides a picture of a man who is not consumed with himself, but is consumed with the Lord. David receives his wisdom and strength by understanding and relying on God. However, in many ways, the greatest thing about King David is not actually his kingship or even his heart for the Lord, but rather the covenant or the binding promise which God makes with him. And this brings us to the last of the readings that we have, to 2 Samuel chapter 7, and the passage that was read for us. By this time, David has been living in his palace for a while, and he begins to feel a little bit bad that he's living in this really nice place while the Ark of the Lord is still living in a tent. And so he proposes to build a house for God. God responds by saying that he's not looking to invest in the property market at the moment, and that he's actually fine as he is. And then we have the verses that were read for us. And this is a really important passage in the Old Testament. And the reason is because of what God promises to David. So let's read on. In verse 8 to 10, God says that he's given his people a place. And then we get to the hub of the action in verse 11. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you when your days are over. And you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And the climax in verse 16, your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, as you can probably pick up, all this hinges on a wordplay on the word house. And conveniently in Hebrew, as it is in English, the word house can actually mean two things. So on the one hand, the word house means that thing that you live in, which has four walls and a roof. But then it can also mean house, as in a line or a dynasty. So in the UK, for instance, we talk about the House of Windsor, which means the line of the current queen, which goes all the way back to Queen Victoria. So here, what God says to King David is, you won't build me a house, you won't build me a place to live, but I will build you a house, as in I will build you a royal line. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And so hopefully you can begin to see that this is a really amazing promise which God gives to David. God is saying that David's house, his line, will continue, and that one of David's sons will rule on his throne forever and ever. Now, there's various different levels of fulfillment of this. In verse 14, if you read it later on, shows us that this is speaking about the earthly kings of Israel as well as Christ. But yet, this is a momentous promise, and actually one that we can't understand the Bible without. Previously, you remember, God has established his promises of land and a people and blessing, but now God is letting us know how that blessing will actually come about. This is really important. This blessing that God has promised Abraham will come about through who? Through a great king, one like great King David, who would rule forever and ever. And so a new word enters God's word at this point. It's the word anointed one, which in Hebrew is rendered Messiah, and we know it much better in Greek, because it's the word Christ. From this time on, God's people were looking forward to a Messiah, an anointed one, a Christ, a great ruler who would come from the house and line of King David. Now, we'll come to apply this more in a moment, but let's just pause for a few moments and try and let that sink in a little bit and reflect on it. Some of you will have probably seen these kind of pictures round about the place. So this is one of these sort of pictures or works of art where there's lots of small pictures which are used to make up one big one. Okay, so there's lots of small pictures in there of birds and seagulls and everything, and that's used to make one big picture of a bird. I think they're called photo mosaics. And you can see this one here. Lots of little pictures that all contribute together to make one big picture. And so remember here in the Old Testament that God has promised a great rescuer. He's promised a serpent crusher, the one who would come to redeem his people. And then throughout the Old Testament, I guess, as the story unfolds, we begin to get more and more of these little pictures of what that rescuer would actually look like. And eventually, all these small pictures will make one big picture of a portrait of that rescuer. So for instance, when we were looking at the Exodus, we saw a picture of a lamb, a sort of sacrificial lamb which turns aside God's wrath. When it came to the Red Sea, we saw this amazing picture of God victorious over his enemies. Even this morning, we've already seen the picture of King David defeating Goliath. And each of these are like these little pictures, these little snapshots that we get that all point forwards to God's great rescuer, the great leader who would come. God is gradually preparing the way for his one and only son. He's giving us, if you will, the mental landscape through reading his word, so that we will be able to recognize and identify that king when he comes, and we'll be able to respond to him appropriately. If you aren't a Christian, incidentally, this is why a Bible overview is just such an important thing for you, because it prepares the way for you to understand who Christ is and why Christ came. And no question could possibly be more important. And so from this story of King David, we get another picture to add to the collection. Who will this great Redeemer be? Well, it will be one from the house and line of King David, who will rule forever on his throne. Now, of course, that raises the sort of obvious point, which is, well, who will this king be? And that moves us on to our last point for this morning, King Solomon, the fulfillment of the king. That should probably have a question mark after it. King Solomon, the fulfillment of the king, question mark. When we come to the reign of King Solomon, it looks like he is the immediate fulfillment of the great king to come. He is the one who builds a house, a temple for God in the city of Jerusalem, just as the promise to King David had said. And moreover, King Solomon is a really good king. In some ways, his reign is the high watermark of the Israelite kingship. So as you skim through 1 Kings 1 to 11, you see that King Solomon was wise. When God asks him what he would like him to do for him, Solomon asks for wisdom rather than wealth. If you were offered wealth and wisdom, would you actually pick wisdom over wealth? Solomon did, so that he might govern the kingdom wisely. In many ways, under the rule of the great King Solomon, it begins to look as if all God's promises to Abraham are being fulfilled. God's people are living in the land. 1 Kings 4 verse 20 says they are as numerous as the sand on the seashore, exactly as God had promised. They're in God's place. If you look at the map on the screen there, you can see that King Solomon ruled over an enormous area, everything enclosed by those green lines. And the people were at peace. Then they know God's blessing. 1 Kings 4 says that each man lived in safety and security under his own fig tree, a picture of sort of Eden-like paradise being restored. They were even a blessing to the nations. There's that famous story of the Queen of Sheba who comes to visit King Solomon. She's amazed at his great wealth and magnificence and exclaims, "Not even the half was told." She represents the nations being blessed by the people of God, exactly as had been promised to Abraham. Even Christ himself spoke about Solomon in all of his splendor. So this is an incredible time of peace and security for God's people. Yet, it was not to last. At the end of King Solomon's reign, things begin to go downhill. He marries wives who do not serve and worship God, and his love for God begins to cool. They bring in their idols, and so he begins to compromise, and his heart is led away from God. If you had been a tourist in Jerusalem in 950 BC, you might have seen a lot of big building projects going on there, and you might have asked your tour guide, "What's that?" And they might have said, "Oh, that's the new temple to Baal," or "That's the new temple to Molech," or "That's the new shrine to Ashtoreth." The gods of the pagan nations around were coming in to Israel, and the people's hearts were being led astray from God. That's meant to send a tingle down our spines. Solomon was not the fulfillment after all. Someone else, a greater king, was needed. Of course, that leads us to the ultimate fulfillment of the promise to King David. Remember that David was looking forward to this great king who would come of his house and line, and he would rule forever. And so it's no accident that the New Testament itself opens with these words in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. I wonder if you've ever realized why the New Testament opens like this. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, who? The son of David, the son of Abraham. This is why that is so important. It's a pains to point out that Jesus is the son of David, and it's all because of this great promise to King David many hundreds of years previously. When the Apostle Paul comes to summarize the gospel in Romans 1 verse 3, he says that Christ, as to his human nature, was who? A descendant of David. Again, it's why it's so important. Why does Paul want to emphasize that? Well, he wants us to know that Jesus is the great king who was promised. In Luke chapter 11, verse 31, Jesus refers to himself, saying, "Now one greater than King Solomon is here." And so there's much more we could say, but the New Testament is clear that in Christ we have the fulfillment of this promise to David. If you think about it, all of the Israelite kings, and indeed all earthly kings, have one thing in common. They are all flawed, and they all die. Even the greatest of them, people like King David maybe, were all flawed, and they all died. all earthly leaders die. If you go to Moscow or Beijing or Westminster Abbey in London, England, or Washington, D.C., you can see the graves of many earthly leaders. And the reason is because they are all subject to sin and to death like we are. They can never, ever rescue us in spite of all the hopes and expectations that we often place on them. They can never bring us into a relationship with God. In fact, all any of them can ever do is actually point us forwards to our need for God's King. They are all flawed and they all die. However, Christ was perfect. Unlike the Israelite kings, he was always obedient to God's word, and he is alive. He is the one who has conquered death and conquered hell and risen again, and now he reigns at the right hand of his Father forever and ever. As Peter says in Acts chapter 2 and verse 29, "Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of that fact." Hallelujah. All these earthly kings only serve to point us towards Christ as the ultimate king. All flawed, all die. Christ is perfect and has conquered death. And that means that he is uniquely worthy to be your king and your ruler this morning. So, as we close in a few moments, let me ask you, have you made Christ your king? If you remember back to 1 Samuel 8, the problem was that the people were doing what? They were rejecting God as king. And that's a problem that actually we all have, all of us. Naturally, we reject God as our king, and we seek to run our own lives, our own way, and ignore him. And so the way back is to come to God and to say sorry for running our lives our own way and ask Christ to take his rightful place as our king instead. As we've been doing this Bible overview, maybe over recent weeks, perhaps maybe for the very first time, you've come to realize your need for Christ, that you actually need a sacrificial lamb to be sacrificed and to pay the price for your sins and wrath and rebellion against God. Maybe you've realized even this morning that you need to have Christ as your king. And if that's the case, please make sure that you talk to a Christian and ask them how you can come to know Christ for yourself. And then maybe for those of us who have already asked Christ to be our king, well, are we living with Christ as our king? In this coming week, will we live with Christ as our king? Are we being obedient to his commands? If you're not sure about that, then let me ask you, well, are there any areas of your life that are off limits or no-go areas for Christ? Are there areas of your life that if Christ put his hand on them, that you would say, no way, no further, that's mine, don't go there, Christ? Well, if so, we need to come again to bow the knee and submit to Christ as our ruler and as our loving king. I was speaking with one person over this last week about the area of greed and how we use our money, and we were talking about how that's often a blind spot for us. We may say we're Christians, yet if we spend our money in exactly the same way as the nations around us, then can we really claim to be Christ's disciples? Is he really our functional, practical king when it comes to our money, maybe? And then I think the whole purpose of these Israelite kings is surely to make us long for God's king. Even the greatest of human leaders and governments are flawed. Our presidents and prime ministers are flawed. Our bosses and managers at work are flawed. Even our pastors are flawed. And that should make us long for God's king. He is the king we all need, and if we are in him, we have nothing to fear. Let's pray together.